Please turn in your Bible this evening to Philippians 4. I'll read verses 11 through 13 of Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and now we ask that you would send us your Holy Spirit to help me to faithfully and clearly preach your word by the power of your Spirit, and help us all to understand your word, enlighten our minds, and move in our hearts, O Lord, so that we will receive your word, and that we will be good ground hearers who will also bring forth fruit, that we might not only be hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to understand more and more how to be content, and that we would manifest this Christian contentment in our lives more and more to the glory of your name. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, two or three Sundays ago, I think I had preached a message on technology, and someone asked me, "Will there be more sermons on technology?" And I said, "I think so." And then they said, "Well, are you going to get back to Luke?" And I said, "Yes, God willing." And then they said, "Are you going to preach more on contentment?" And I said, "I plan to, yes." So that's what I'm doing tonight. I'm preaching on contentment. Last time I finished in Watson's work, The Art of Divine Contentment, I finished what he called a suasive to contentment. And in that he had 9 apologies, or actually he had 12, I just gave 9. 9 apologies that discontent makes. And they were excuses that we use to justify discontentment in our hearts and in our lives, and answers that the scripture gives to say, nope, that's not a good enough reason to be discontent. Well, tonight I want to begin a section in his work that he calls Divine Motives to Contentment. And he has a good number of those, 13, and I only intend and hope to get into the first tonight, but don't worry because this is by far the longest of his 13 motives. So here are the beginning of 13 motives to contentment, and the first is this. The first argument to contentment. He says that we should consider the excellency of contentment. Contentment, Watson says, is very excellent. You could imagine that I might have a foolproof method or prescription that could keep you from poverty, or that could prevent any calamity or any trial even from intruding into your life. Well, if I really had such a thing, you'd probably be willing to pay a good amount of money for it. But contentment is better yet. Contentment enables someone who has fallen into poverty to say, "I have enough." Contentment enables someone who is severely afflicted to say, "God is good." Contentment is better than something that could assuredly keep you out of calamity or even affliction. Watson says that contentment, he says, we might want to argue with him, but this is what he says. He says, contentment is not technically a grace. Rather, he says, it is a disposition of mind. Well, any way you look at contentment, we would have to agree contentment is a mixture of many graces, we could say. It's made up of faith, patience, meekness, humility, and we could go on and on. And so whether it's a grace or simply, as Watson says, a disposition of mind, it is indeed excellent. It's a most precious compound, and we all would do well to possess it. So let's consider tonight then, as we will get into these things, because this is what he has under this first heading, as we consider the excellency of contentment, seven excellencies. And here's the first. He says, a contented Christian carries heaven about him. Contentment, he says, is the first fruits of heaven. Heaven is where our souls will fully rest and fully be satisfied in God. Now, we don't have heaven yet, but we have a bit of heaven if we are content. That's the point. There are two things which make a contented spirit like heaven. The first is that God is there. God is in heaven, we know. But the argument here is, if there's a contented person, then God is in that person's heart. Watson says, a discontented Christian is like a rough, tempestuous sea. When the water is rough, you can see nothing there. But when it is smooth and serene, you may behold your face in the water. When the heart rages on account of discontent, it is like a rough sea. You can see nothing there other than passion and murmuring. There's nothing of God, nothing of heaven in that heart. But by virtue of contentment, it is like the sea when it is smooth and calm. There is a face shining there. You may see something of Christ in that heart, a representation of all the graces. So that's one thing that makes a contented spirit like heaven, and this is the first excellency. A Christian who is content carries heaven about him. The second thing that makes a contented spirit like heaven is this, that God, that rest is there. Not only is God there, rest is there. To be content in this life really is a tasting of the powers of the age to come, as it says in Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 5. Because it is a bit of the peace and the calm of heaven in the midst of the storms of the life of this world. We sang it in the hymn during the offering, hymn number 590. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round. In other words, can you have real peace if there are all kinds of sorrows in this life, in this world? Can you have real peace? And the answer that the hymn gives is yes. On Jesus' bosom, nothing but calm is found. In the midst of trials, in the midst of afflictions, the reality is we can have peace and rest in this world. And that's what contentment gives us as children of God. I remember a truck advertisement from many years ago. I might have been a teenager, but whenever I was, there was this advertisement for a truck, and the big thing they were trying to show about this truck was that no matter how rough the road is, the cab is going to remain stable and it'll be a nice, smooth ride. And so what they did is, now I don't know if it really was true or not, but this is what they did in the commercial. They took a wine glass with wine in it and put it, I can't remember if it was inside the cab or if it was on the hood or whatever, but anyway, that ran over all these 2x4s or whatever, and at the end of it, there was the glass, not only still on the cab, but with not a drop spilled out of it. That's the idea. You can go through difficulties in life if you have contentment and still have your heart to use Watson's definition of contentment, in an equal poise. It can still be calm and serene. When we are content, it is like having the peace of heaven in our hearts. So we're considering the excellency of contentment. Seven excellencies, there's the first. A contented Christian carries heaven about him. The second is this. Whatever is defective in the creature or lacking in the creature is made up in contentment. Whatever is defective or lacking in the creature is made up in contentment. Turn back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 and verse 29. Familiar text, statement of the Lord Jesus. And he's trying to encourage the apostles that it'll be worth it to follow him. And he states in verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers, because remember Peter said back in verse 27, we have left all and followed you. He says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. Well, what is the 100-fold? Some people might want to interpret it and say, well, if you give up things in this world, Christ will give you back things in this world, so that it would be something like the experience of Job. He lost, whatever it was, 7 children, and he gained back 7 more children. He lost so many flocks, he got double those numbers back. It could be something literal like that. Some people say, well, no, it would be more like whatever you lose in terms of family in this life, you get more than that, 100-fold in terms of spiritual brothers and sisters. Like when people came to Jesus and said, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he said, well, here are my mother and my brothers, those who hear the word of God and do it. Or some people would say, no, what it's talking about is you get God, you get Christ, you get the kingdom of God. That's 100-fold of what you lost, and even far, far beyond that. Well, Watson's point is this. If you follow Christ, no matter what you give up in this world, and no matter what you suffer in this world, though you're a Christian or because you're a Christian, he says contentment, just that disposition, that gracious disposition, more than makes up for anything you have lost or could lose. He says, perhaps he that ventured all for Christ never has his house or land again. Aye, but God gives him a contented spirit. And this breeds such joy in the soul as is infinitely sweeter than all his houses and lands which he left for Christ. It's like it says in Psalm 4 in verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. In other words, the psalmist is saying, even if I'm going through a difficult time, and even if my persecutors are laughing it up, maybe because I'm suffering, he says, it doesn't matter. You have put gladness in my heart, and no matter how happy they may be with their earthly pleasures, the joy you have given me in my heart as one who trusts in you is greater than that. That's the point that Watson is making here. Whatever is defective, whatever is lacking in the creature is made up in contentment. And what is one of the greatest sources of this contentment? Well, one of the greatest sources, Watson points out, is the promises of God. Think of it this way. A rich man and a poor man may conceivably wake up one day and have the exact same thing in the cupboard. They may have nothing in the cupboard. It does sometimes happen that rich people wake up that way. especially in times of war and places of war. Well, of course, the rich man might not worry. He says, I only need, if that's what's in the cupboard, if that's what's in the pantry, I only need to go to the freezer, or I just go to the bank. But the Christian who lacks, or the Christian who is afflicted, has something far better than the freezer, something far better than the bank. He has the promises of God. And we should remember that when we suffer various afflictions or losses in our lives. Think of it in terms of the apologies that we considered that discontentment makes, the excuses that discontentment makes. I've lost a child. Well, remember a promise of God like this, where he says, I will be their God. He is our portion. I don't say this to minimize the loss of a child or the loss of a loved one, but God is better than a child. Or I've lost my wealth. Well, think of the promises of God that specifically relate to that. You shall inherit the earth. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. This is what you have waiting for you. This is what God has promised you as a Christian. It's a greater gain than having any loss you've suffered in this life restored to you. Or someone says, or discontentment says, it is sad with me and my relations. That was one of the excuses. Or my friends have dealt very unkindly with me and proved false. Well, remember the promise of God. The Lord will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Remember how David said it in Psalm 27, that though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. God will never forsake you as a Christian. Or someone says, I'm under great reproaches, or I meet with very great sufferings for the truth. Well, remember the promise of God. Great is your reward in heaven. Or someone says, the times are evil. The promise of God is, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Or someone says, but there are troubles in the church. And Jesus says, but he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Or someone says, but it is my sins that do disquiet and discontent me. Well, the promise of God is this, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And this from Micah chapter 7, verse 19. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I went through that little exercise on purpose because that's the way that we, as God's people, especially if we know the Word of God well, brethren, should train ourselves to act and to think when we get into afflictions, instead of saying, woe is me, instead of saying, when will this be over? Well, may God help us to remember that whatever is defective in the creature is made up in contentment. Third, then, contentment makes a man in tune to serve God. Like the tuning of an instrument is what he means. So that if we're discontent, we're like an instrument that's out of tune. And it needs to be tuned so that it can play, or at least so it can play well, play in a way that someone wants to actually hear it. If we're discontent, to look at it another way, our hearts are like a fishing line that's all knotted up. And usually what you need to do if the fishing line is all knotted up, you just throw it away and you get another fishing line because they're easy to come by and they're cheap. But we only have one soul, don't we? And sometimes our souls get all knotted up and we need, therefore, to get the knots out. Because if you're discontented, how can you pray? How can you read the Word of God? In fact, we could say, to put it in terms of what I said this morning, discontentment is a worse distraction for devotions to God than a smartphone is. It's worse. The smartphone, you can move into another room, or you can push certain buttons so it won't disturb you. But what do? If your heart is discontented, you can't pray, you can't read, you can't meditate on God, you can't praise God the way you should, you can't hear the word of God the way you should, you can't fellowship with the saints in a productive and edifying way. You can't do it to your own profit. You can't do it to the edification of your brethren. You can't do it to the glory of God. There's a sense in which we could say you have spiritual arthritis. You can't move the way you should. You are in disorder or disarray. You're not ready for spiritual battle the way you should be. You're out of focus. Your heart, your thoughts are fixed on your problem rather than on God when you're discontent. Your soul is out of joint. You can't walk steadily and cheerfully in God's service the way that you should. Your efforts are partial at best. They're merely outward. They're even, when you're discontent, often dishonoring to God. Discontentment results either in poor service rendered to God, who desires the best of your service and deserves the best of your service always, or it results in no service to God because we're so unfit, we neglect our duties. Isn't that the way it is? If we are discontent in our hearts, how can you rejoice in the Lord when you're discontented? And I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. You should aim to do it. Should be one of your ways. I'm sure we'll come to it somewhere in Watson. Should be one of your ways to try to bring yourself out of it and to say, I'm going to sing some hymns of praise to God, even though I don't feel like it in my heart. Like David said that, bless the Lord, O my soul. I always like to think that that was probably on a day when David didn't feel like blessing the Lord. But he knew it was right to bless the Lord, and he knew it was the healthiest thing for his soul to bless the Lord. And so he told himself to do it anyway. How can you be thankful to God when you're really discontented? How can you magnify God for his wisdom and goodness and justice in the midst of a trial? You can't. You don't when you're discontented. But contentment will untie the knots in your soul. It'll straighten out the line of your soul, the fishing line, like I said. It'll limber up your joints so you can move. It'll put your soul in order. It'll straighten out your focus so that you can look to God. It'll put your heart back into your service to God. So contentment makes a man in tune to serve God. That's the third thing. Third excellency of contentment. Here's the fourth. Contentment is the spiritual arch or pillar of the soul. It fits a man to bear burdens. You have burdens in your life. If you're discontented, it's like the arch that's supposed to support the weight of the burdens of your soul is crumbled and it's gone and you can't support it. Or it's like a pillar. An arch supports a bridge or a building or something like that. A pillar supports the roof of a building. You need it. Well, that's the way it is with contentment as well, Watson is saying. Turn back to the passage that we started out with, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 and verse 13. Philippians 4, verse 13. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I generally look at that text this way, that Paul is saying that Christ enables me to be content. Why can I be content when I have a little or a lot, especially if I have a little? Why can I do that? How can I do that? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Another possibility, and here is how Watson is looking at it at this point, is that Paul could be implying here that being content, He is enabled by Christ to do all things. In other words, he makes the point, God has taught me contentment, and now that I'm content, it enables me in all my apostolic labors, no matter how difficult the tasks may be that I face, no matter how hard the afflictions are that I run up against or the persecution, I can do it because I'm content. Now, that's possible to look at it that way, but that's what he's saying. He's saying contentment is a spiritual arch that is a pillar of the soul. It fits a man to bear burdens. That's the nature of contentment. It strengthens us in the inner man. Watson says, humility is like the lead to the net, fishing net, which keeps the soul down when it is rising through passion. Something good happens to us, or we do something good, our soul wants to rise. And he says, humility is like the lead to keep the net down. But he says, and contentment has the opposite effect. It's like the cork which keeps the heart up when it is sinking through discouragements. Contentment, he says, is the great underprop. It's like the beam which bears whatever weight is laid upon it. Nay, it is like a rock that breaks the waves. Take two different men. One is contented, the other is not. The one, if he's contented, can bear a great burden, just like Samson did, who carried away the door and the gateposts of the city of Gaza as if it were nothing, the Bible says. The other falls under a burden, and he's like Cain in the book of Genesis, who says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Why? Because he's not a contented man. Watson said, David, with his five stones and his sling, defied Goliath and overcame him. Get but contentment into the sling of your heart. We would say, just get contentment into the sling of your heart. And with this sacred stone, you both defy the world and conquer it. You may break those afflictions which would otherwise break you. And brethren, you should believe that about this disposition, this gracious disposition of contentment. What he's saying is true, that if we are not content, it unfits us for every Christian duty. So contentment, in the fourth place, is the spiritual arch or pillar of the soul. It fits a man to bear burdens. And then here's a fifth excellency of contentment. Contentment prevents many sins and temptations. It prevents many sins and temptations. First of all, it prevents many sins. The absence of contentment is like the presence, Watson says, of a multitude of words. In Proverbs 10, verse 19, it says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. So there, if there's the presence of a multitude of words, then you know there's sin. Well, Watson says, the absence of contentment is like the presence of a multitude of words. So where contentment is lacking, he's saying, sin is not lacking. Wherever contentment is, obviously, discontentment is sin in and of itself, right? It's sin against the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not sit around wishing that your circumstances were different. You should not sit around grumpy about the fact that God made your lot what it is. That's discontentment. So where contentment is absent, sin is not lacking. So therefore, if you have contentment, it will prevent many sins. That's his argument at this point. I've already emphasized that discontentment is sin. Watson says that discontent is, in fact, the first link in a whole chain of sin. And the next two links that he gives are impatience and murmuring. So contentment prevents many sins. He focuses on impatience and then on murmuring. First of all, impatience. Discontentment in your soul says this: I'm upset. I have a right to be, and I will continue to be upset until, and then you fill in the blank. Till whatever happens, till whatever is taken away from my life, or till whatever is brought into my life, which is not there now, and therefore makes me sad. That's discontentment. It says, I'm upset, and I have a right to it. And you're impatient, because you want what you don't have, and you want it now, and that's why you're discontent. That's impatience. And impatience is a sin. And impatience is also a serious sin because it is in turn fed by other sins. And here are three sins that feed impatience. First, unbelief. Unbelief. By faith, we know that God is wise and loving and just, and we could go on and on. And we know that in the case of God, all of these attributes of his have worked together to concoct, if you will, our cup. Every Christian has a cup. Remember how Jesus said, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? To James and John? Well, we all have a cup. Our cup is not as difficult or bitter as his. It's not as great as his, but we have a cup. And sometimes it has affliction in it. And the point is, we have to remember as Christians that God has made our cup for us. He's brewed it, he has cooked it for us, and he's given it to us. So if we believe, we could say with Jesus, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? Why wouldn't I drink it? It comes from a loving Father, a gracious Father. But if we refuse to believe, what do we say? Why must I drink this cup? Other people don't have to drink this cup. Why must I drink it? That's unbelief. We're not remembering that our good and gracious and faithful and righteous God has given us our cup. That contributes then to impatience. Another thing that feeds impatience is lack of love to God. Lack of love to God. The Bible tells us how important it is to love God. It's the first thing, if you will, in Christianity. The first and great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. If we don't love God, that fuels impatience. If we're walking with God in love, we will not only bear his reproofs with love, but we will bear them with thanksgiving. We'll say, God is doing this to me because he loves me, and since it's the token of God's love for me, because it's the way that God is working good things in my life, I'm going to be thankful for it. And we'll bear it that way. Why? Because love thinks no evil. And it even thinks no evil of the hand of God that afflicts it. It puts the best construction on God's love. That's what love does. And if we love God, we can bear an affliction because love endures all things, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 13. And it knows that God's purpose toward us is good. So love is another thing that if we don't have it, it fuels impatience. A lack of love fuels impatience. Another thing that fuels impatience is lack of humility. Remember, we heard this in Watson already. The gracious heart, the Christian heart, the heart that is looking at things in a spiritual way, a biblical way, the gracious heart makes more of its sins than of its sufferings. When someone is talking about how great and terrible their sufferings are, and they just want to either not talk about their sins or just lightly dismiss them as really quite inconsequential compared to all this suffering that I'm enduring, that's not the mark of a gracious heart. I know we all sin, even as Christians, And so I'm not saying that anyone who ever does that cannot be, I'm not saying that. But you get the idea. It's a lack of godly humility, brethren, that keeps you from saying, and this is a quote of Micah 7, verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. I was telling someone about that verse and how helpful it has been to me in various points in my life, many, many different points, because it's a passage that I've turned to again and again when I've gone through various afflictions in my life, and I love the ending of it. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Even if I don't know what sins God is working to wean me from, what sins God is working to overcome in my life, I always assume that's part of his purpose when I go through a trial. And that's been very, very helpful to me throughout the years. A lack of humility feeds impatience. When you find yourself being anxious, nervous, agitated, panicky, distressed, because no one, including God, no one has gotten me out of this mess yet, realize that you are not being content, and that one of the tributaries feeding the river of your discontentment is impatience. And some of the streams feeding that tributary are unbelief, lack of love, and lack of humility. And realize that one of the reasons that you may be so long under that trial, if that's the case, is that God would teach you patience and those other graces that feed it and go along with it. And realize how contentment, if it's in your heart, will help to make all those other sins wither at the roots. So contentment prevents many sins. The first one is impatience. The second one is murmuring. Murmuring. Contentment will help to prevent murmuring. To murmur is to grumble or mumble or mutter or complain. Turn with me back to Numbers, the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. And the setting here in Numbers chapter 14 is that the people of Israel are discouraged at the report of the spies who went into the land of Canaan, what was going to be the promised land. They heard about the giants, the descendants of Anak. And so we read in Numbers 14, verses 1 through 5, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And of course, they weren't just rejecting Moses and Aaron. And they weren't just complaining toward Moses and Aaron. Listen to God's response in verse 11. Not the whole response, but here's how God speaks when he addresses it to Moses. We read in verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? They were complaining about Moses and Aaron, but God knew. The truth is, and brethren, that's true, isn't it? Whenever we complain about our lot, about our circumstances, and especially even if we give names to the ones that were so... You would never, ever complain about God, would you? Oh, you have other names, people with a first name and a last name. But when we complain about people or things in our lives, we're complaining about God who put those people and those things in our lives ultimately. And that's what the Lord says. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? And so Moses continues to pray that God will have mercy here and so on. And then we come down to the latter part of the chapter. Look at verses 27 and following. Numbers 14:27. The Lord, beginning in verse 26, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. And the point is that they were murmuring. And it wasn't an over-the-top judgment from God. It was a righteous judgment. It was a deserved judgment. Because that's how bad murmuring is. You might not look at it that way, but that's the way it is. Watson says the murmurer says interpretatively that God has not dealt well with him. And he has deserved better from God. The murmurer charges God with foolishness. This is the language, or rather the blasphemy, of a murmuring spirit. God might have been a better and wiser God. The murmurer, he says, is a mutineer. And is not rebellion as the sin of witchcraft? Thou that art a murmurer art in the account of God as a witch, a sorcerer, as one that deals with the devil. This is a sin of the first magnitude. Murmuring is not just a shameful sin, which it is. It's a dangerous one. You see how it says it there in verse 27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel murmur, which the children of Israel murmur against me. And then he says, let me deal with them. It's dangerous to murmur. Watson says, our murmuring is the devil's music. This is that sin which God cannot bear. It is a sin which whets the sword of judgment against the people. It is a land-destroying sin. And he quotes the scripture, neither murmur as some of them also murmured. This is from 1 Corinthians 10, I think, and were destroyed by the destroyer. He says, it is a ripening sin, this. What does he mean by that? What he means is this, if you're doing it, and especially if you're continuing in it, consider yourself as being ripened. What do you do with the fruit that's sitting on the counter and it's overripe? You get rid of it, right? That's what he means when he says it's a ripening sin. So, brethren, let's look at this sin of murmuring through biblical eyes. Sometimes we think it's not that big a deal. Oh, my child is just murmuring. He's not punching his brother in the face. That's not that big a deal. It is a big deal. You're not doing your child a service if he murmurs, if he whines, if he complains, and you just give him what he wanted to quiet him down. That's not helping him. Don't treat your children's complaining and grumbling lightly. Don't just ignore it. Remind them of some of the vivid scripture pictures of what God thinks about murmuring. Take them that evening, if they're just spend a day murmuring in the family worship, to the Old Testament. and read them the passages about God sending poisonous snakes among the people of Israel because they were murmuring. And we must not allow not only our children to murmur, we especially must not allow ourselves to murmur. We must resolve not to become murmurers. And we should not murmur in the church of Christ, brethren. We recently heard preaching on unity in the church, Psalm 133. Let's resolve never to allow ourselves to substitute complaining against one another for godly constructive efforts to build up the church of Jesus Christ. Let's determine that we will do what we ought to do, not what we should not do. If we see things that concern us, let's then decide that we're going to do this. We're going to patiently interact with God's people. We're going to lovingly and boldly, if we need to, confront one another. We're going to pick up the slack ourselves if we sense that something is going undone. We're going to wait upon God in prayer. We're going to, if we have to, fast day and night, but not murmur or complain. Let us not become murmurers. Watson says, "Herein appears the excellency of contentment. It is a spiritual antidote against sin." And we may add, it's a spiritual antidote, especially against this sin of murmuring. Well, I'm going to stop right there for tonight because the next heading is long enough, it would push me beyond where I want to go. So we saw that contentment prevents many sins and temptations. We saw the fact that it can prevents many sins. I'll pick up next time at this point. It prevents many temptations. So let's pray that God will help us to be content, that he will produce, whether you want to consider it a grace or a gracious disposition, that he will produce that in our hearts and minds by the work of his Holy Spirit. That like God taught the Apostle Paul contentment, he would teach us contentment. And if he's taught us some, that he will teach us even more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have shown us these things from the scriptures. And that more and more we are seeing how the Apostle Paul could learn contentment. Open our eyes that we might behold more and more wondrous things out of your law, that we will understand more and more about this grace, this disposition of contentment, and that we will manifest it in our lives. We ask, Father, that you will work in the hearts of all of us who are not humble the way we should be, don't love you the way we should, are impatient with you and your workings in our lives, especially if we murmur against you. Work in our hearts to see such sins and help us to turn away from those sins and to go to the fountain that is open for cleansing for all uncleanness. To go to Jesus Christ, your Son, who, if we confess our sins, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. Take it and write it upon our hearts and produce these fruits in our hearts for the glory of your name, for the glory of our King, Jesus Christ. And we ask this all in his blessed name. Amen.